evening. Let's open tonight's service with hymn number, I didn't even bring it up here, number 38 from the Spiral Hymn Book. The Debt of Love. Let's all stand together. Come, every sinner, saved by grace, you who by faith God's Son embrace. Tell all who hear your voice below, the debt of love to Christ you owe. Dear Lord, I lift my praise to thee, all that I am or hope to be, I owe alone, O Christ, to thee. He left his Father's throne above, and came to earth on wings of love. For us he lived, the perfect man, and so fulfilled the law's demand. Dear Lord, I lift my praise to thee, all that I am or hope to be, I owe alone, O Christ, to thee. Jesus endured his Father's ire, and died at the appointed hour. What he endured no tongue can tell, to save our souls from death and hell. Dear Lord, I lift my praise to thee, all that I am or hope to be, I owe alone, O Christ, to thee. From death's dark grave our King arose, and triumphed over all our foes. Up through the skies the victor rode, and reigns on high our Savior God. Dear Lord, I lift my praise to thee, all that I am or hope to be, I owe alone, O Christ, to thee. From heaven Christ will quickly come, and bring his ransomed people home. There we shall see his lovely face, and chant the praises of his grace. Dear Lord, I lift my praise to thee, all that I am or hope to be, I owe alone, O Christ, to thee. Please be seated.
Good evening. Let's read from God's Word, Psalm 54, for our call to worship. Psalm 54. Every prayer that we pray can be summed up with the first words of this psalm. Save me, O God. Save me from myself. Save me from my sin. Save me from the powers of hell. Save me from the wrath that is to come. Lord, I'm in need of being saved. Save me, O God, by thy name. According to thy name and thy name's sake. And judge me by thy strength. Don't judge me according to my life. Judge me according to thy strength. Judge me in Christ. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. As always is the case, these words in the Psalms can be understood first and foremost as the words of Christ praying to the Father from the cross. And But it's our experience as well, isn't it? That strangers, we're strangers, we're pilgrims, we're foreigners in a foreign land, and the whole world is opposed to the gospel that we believe. Behold, behold, behold. Oh, look. That's what that word behold means. Stop and look. Give this your undivided attention. God is my helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. The Lord God is with them that look to Christ. He shall reward evil unto my enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. If there's no judgment against the enemies of God, then there's no salvation for the friends of God. You can't have one without the other. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. The Lord Jesus Christ made the sacrifice. Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, a body thou hast prepared for me. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and contrite heart. The Lord Jesus Christ had that. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. Let's pray. Our merciful Heavenly Father, once again, you've been pleased and gracious and merciful to allow us to come and bring us here to this place. You've given us your word, and you promised to send your Spirit. Lord, we come before thy throne of grace and sinner, as sinners in need of your grace and in need, Lord, of you fulfilling those promises in our presence here this evening. Pray that you'd be pleased to speak. We pray that you'd be pleased to save us. Save us, O God, according to thy namesake. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's all stand together again. We'll sing hymn number 168, Even Me. Number 168. We'll sing this a cappella.
Lord, I hear of showers of blessing. Thou art scattering full and free. Showers the thirsty land refreshing. Let some drops now fall on me, even me, even me. Let thy blessing fall on me. Pass me not, O tender Savior, let me love and cling to thee. I am longing for thy favor. Whilst thou art calling, oh, call me, even me, even me. Let thy blessing fall on me. Pass me not, O mighty Spirit, thou canst make the blind to see. Witnesser of Jesus' merit, speak the word of power to me. Even me, even me, let thy blessing fall on me. Love of God so pure and changeless, blood of Christ so rich and free, grace of God so strong and boundless, magnify them all in me. Even me, even me, let thy blessing fall on me. Pass pass me not, thy lost one bringing. Bind my heart, O Lord, to thee. While the streams of life are springing, blessing others, O bless me. Even me, even me. Let thy blessing fall on me.
Amen. Please be seated.
That's a hymn that only a sinner can sing with understanding. Lord, that you would have mercy on someone like me. One of the things that you come to realize very quickly in listening to the religious world try to explain salvation is that they have no idea what it is to be a sinner. They don't talk about being a sinner. They talk about God rewarding you for what you do. And that was so clear today. I wrote a little piece that I want to read to you this evening in introducing Psalm 53, which is where we're going to be tonight. Psalm 53, oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. That was David's prayer, and that's our prayer. Salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did come out of Zion, and he continues to come out of Zion. Today I was passing by several times listening to the comments that were being made during President Bush's funeral. And then I just struck me the contrast between that funeral and another funeral that took place this week. And I wrote this, I said, is a person's life measured by the glory that men give them as they depart from this world, or by the glory that God gives them at their entrance into the next? The whole world observed today the funeral of George H.W. Bush, and it was an impressive ceremony, full of precision and pomp, fit for king. The setting was the austere National Cathedral. The participants were made up of some of the most powerful people in our world. Every step and every word was choreographed to maximize a dramatic effect on the hearts and minds of all. No doubt, by man's standards, President Bush could be called a, quote, good man. No doubt he was loved by his family. No doubt he was instrumental and influential in this world. But if Mr. Bush's hope for the salvation of his immortal soul was reflected by the empty, pious platitudes that were spoken at his funeral today, I fear the glory of his departure from this world far exceeds the glory that he has now. 500 miles away from Washington, D.C., on the backside of an Indian reservation in Cherokee, North Carolina, there was another funeral this week. The body of the sister laid to rest was taken from her deathbed, and in less than 12 hours was respectfully placed in a pine box and returned to the earth from which it came. There were no news cameras, no dignitaries, no flowery speeches of her accomplishments, just her grieving husband and a few family members and friends. The words spoken at her gravesite were of the successful savior of sinners that Laverne Land trusted for the keeping of her soul. The hope that we have for our dear sister in Christ is that the glory that she received from God infinitely exceeded the glory that she got from man. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Men will sacrifice the praise of God for the praise of man. What a contrast. What a contrast. I want to go out of this world like Laverne, don't you? You have your Bibles open to Psalm 53. There were so many blasphemous things that were said today at President Bush's funeral. One preacher was reading from what appeared to be a Bible, and instead of reading, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," he quoted from his Bible, "Whosoever commits himself to me shall be saved." And then he went on to say that he was sure that heaven now was a kinder place, that George Bush was there. That's exactly what the world believes. That's what they believe. They have no idea. The fool hath said in his heart, "No God." Now, rarely do you meet someone who professes to be an atheist. I've met a few, but it's not often. Now, Psalm 53 is almost verbatim of Psalm 14. Now, Sunday I mentioned from Isaiah chapter 6 that the Lord uses repetition for the purpose of emphasis. And what do we learn in school? Repetition is the first law of learning, right? And kids said, "Well, we've been through this before. Why are you going to go through it again?" And the Lord uses repetition in order to emphasize those things that are most important. That's why the Lord often said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." I'm going to summarize now something that's very, very important for you to remember. Psalm 53 is exactly the same, almost, except for a couple words, from Psalm 14. And in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul quotes from these two psalms. When he says, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Now, we must ask ourselves, why would the Lord repeat the same psalm twice? For the same reason the Apostle Paul quotes from these psalms in Romans chapter 3. Because this is the message that the world's not believing. This is the message they don't hear. They don't believe themselves to be sinners. They believe that they're going to recommend themselves to God by something that they've done. President Bush's own testimony, and reaffirmed by his family members today, was that he felt guilty because he survived a plane crash when he was, 18, 19, 20 years old? And he spent his whole life trying to prove himself worthy for having been the survivor when his cohorts died in that same crash. Guilt is a powerful motivation. But no man can atone for his own sins. No man. Man by nature, he's at enmity with God. He comes into this world speaking lies, drinking iniquity like water, raising his fist against God. All men by nature are born fools. And the fool hath said in his heart. You see in that verse 1, "there is in italics." That means that the publishers or the translators added it for clarity. But it actually is more easily understood, and we just understand it like it. The fool has said in his heart, "No, God, I'll not have this man reign over me. I'll not trust in him for all my righteousness. I'll not look to the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for all my justification before God. I'm not going to believe in a God who sovereignly, according to his own will and purpose, chooses a people without my say-so? I'm not going to believe in a Christ who only laid down his life for a particular people. The fool has said in his heart, no, God, I'm not going to have it your way. And the believer says, oh, Lord, if you don't save me, I won't be saved. And the believer rejoices in being saved God's way. God's way. A way by which God gets all the glory and all the credit. Our sister Laverne gave instructions for her funeral. And unlike the glory that was given to our president today, her instructions were, tell them about my Savior. If you're going to say anything at all, talk about Christ. Talk about Christ. Talk about his successful work of redemption. The fool has said in his heart. Now, how do we know he says it in his heart? Because he says it with his lips. And out of the heart proceeds the issues of life. The mouth speaks as the heart thinks. So you listen to what a person says, and you can tell what's in their heart. That's why the scripture says, by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Now, not every idle word that comes out of our mouths, and we all speak words that we don't want to be judged by those words. But what we say about Christ and what they say about Christ is in stark contrast, just as much contrast as was those two funerals. Those two funerals stood in complete opposites of one another. And yet one was received with all the angels in heaven rejoicing, and the Lord Jesus Christ giving to her his glory and making her to be just like him. And the other, what do we know? Well, we just know what he said. We know what they said about him. We know something about the religious organization that he affiliated with and how there's no gospel in that. The fool has said in his heart, no, God, I'm not going to believe everything that's in the Bible. I don't believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. I'll pick and choose what I want. I'll take my penknife like that king back there in the Old Testament who cut up the scriptures. He took the scroll and he cut out the parts he didn't like and threw them into the fire. That's what men do today. The fool has said in his heart, no, God, I'm not going to have it your way. I'm going to have it my way. I'm going to have something to say about my salvation. I'm going to get some credit. I'm going to get some glory. I want men talking about me like they talked about Mr. Bush when I die. I want my life to count for something. I want people to be impressed. Why? Because the fool loves the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's it. I'm not going to believe that God only loves a particular people. I'm not going to believe that. I'm going to believe that God loves everybody. That's what the fool says. That's what the fool says. The fool has said in his heart, no God. Jacob, I've loved. Esau, I've hated. No God, no. You don't hate anybody. You love everybody. I'm gonna believe that God's like me. Oh, you thought that I was altogether such a one as thyself. That's the natural man, isn't it? That's the fool. Now, here's the thing about it, brethren. Had God not shown mercy toward us, we'd be fools too. We'd be fools. Because that's just the natural That's just the natural way. Who maketh thee to differ? What do you have that you have not received? The fool has said in his heart, "No, God, I don't believe that everything about me is sinful." That's what the fool says in his heart. "I'm not going to accept that." Yeah, men talk about a person. I want people to say that I'm a good man. I want them to say that. I want, you know, if they're going to judge me by other men, you know, I don't want to be a bad man. You don't want to be a bad person. But that's, the world has a different standard of judgment, don't they? When they talk about good men and bad men, what they're talking about is one man compared to another man. I'm not going to believe that before God, there's nothing good in me. Because I seek some good things. That's what the fool has said in his heart. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. Now, you remember what iniquity is? Transgression, iniquity, and sin. Those are the three words that the scriptures, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Transgression is the bad deeds, iniquity is the good deeds, and sin is what we are. And here he says, this fool who is corrupt in their thinking, they're perverted in their thinking, they will not believe what God says about man. God says that the best thing that you do is abominable iniquity. That's what it is. And the believer said, "Amen. Amen, Lord. The more I look at myself, and the more I look at my motives, and the more I look at what I do and what I ought to be doing and what I don't do, and the more I look to Christ and compare myself to Him, the more I realize that everything I do falls short of the glory of God. And nothing in me is righteous. Nothing in me is good. Nothing in me is holy. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good." Now, this is what Paul quotes from in Romans chapter 3. Again, I remind you, the same psalm, word by word, verse by verse, is quoted in Psalm 14. Except for one verse changes a little bit, but the rest of it's the same psalm. You say, "Well, did the translators miss something?" No. The Lord put it in there twice, didn't He? And then He quoted from it. Why? Because this is what men are missing. This is what they don't believe. They don't believe that they have abominable iniquity. They don't believe that all those things that they praised, that they praise men for, and that they praised our president for, God says is abominable iniquity. They don't believe that. And so they have no need for Christ because they have righteousness of their own in order to recommend them to God. And God says they are fools. The fool has said in his heart. He believes this. He believes this with his whole heart. He really believes it. Corrupt are they. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand or that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. When the Lord describes the Gentiles, the godless Gentiles in Romans chapter 1 and 2, you can just hear the self-righteous Jews amen in everything that's being said. And then the Lord turns to those religious Jews and He says, "You're just like them. You that judge the Gentiles are guilty of the very same thing. For there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Whether you're outwardly moral or religious or godless in your behavior, God says it's all abominable iniquity." There's nothing to hope for. There's nothing to trust in for your righteousness in yourself. Nothing. This is what the world's missed. This is what you won't hear. You won't hear it. In religion, because they don't believe it. They believe in their hearts that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, and the truth is just the opposite. The truth is just the opposite. Good people go to hell and bad people go to heaven. And somebody hears that and they say, "What are you talking about?" Well, if you understand what it is to be good and what it is to be bad, you understand what God's standard of righteousness is, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that's good, and the only ones that come to him for salvation are those who are bad, then you'll understand. The world's got it upside down. They've got it backwards. And it doesn't matter what religious persuasion you listen to. This is the reason why this psalm is written in God's word twice and why it's quoted in Romans chapter 3. And it's the message that gives every child of God hope. Yeah, I heard a philosopher say just the other day, he said he'd written a book on how to be happy. And he said the secret to happiness is low expectations. And I thought, well, you know, you got something there. You know, he was saying that, you know, Americans are the most prosperous, and yet they're the most unhappy people in the world because they're not content, and they're always expecting more, and they're always wanting more. And I thought, well, there's a lot to be said about that. And then I thought, you know, low expectations of yourself is pretty freeing too, isn't it? When you realize that everything about you is sinful before God, you don't have to pretend to be something that you're not. You're free. You're free from the pretentious legalism of religious people. And the real means to happiness, and happiness is only found in Christ, is low expectations of yourself. What does verses 2 and 3 tell us? It tells us that God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Psalm 139, he knows our words before we speak them. He knows our thoughts before we think them. Man looks at the outward appearance and they're impressed. They're impressed. But God looks at the heart. He sees everything, every motive, every nuance, every thought. And he calls it all abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men. God sees us for what we are. And how freeing it is for the child of God to say, "I don't have to pretend." Yeah, I don't. Believers, this is not a license to sin. No, it's the only power there is against sin. It's the only thing that gives me the freedom to look to and rest in and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't have to pretend to be something we're not. And we don't have to try to atone for something that we did. And we don't, it's just having a low expectation of yourself. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Verse 4. Have they no knowledge? No. No. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness, they go about trying to establish their own righteousness, not knowing that Christ himself is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And so God says, don't you know what you're doing? Don't you understand that everything you're presenting to me for the hope of your salvation is abominable iniquity? Do you have no knowledge of who I am and what it is that I require? And what I require, I have provided. And the only thing I accept is that which I provided, and everything that I have provided in the person of my son. You see that? No, they don't see it. The world does not see that. And you wouldn't see it either, and I wouldn't see it either, if God didn't give us eyes to see. It's called the mystery of iniquity. It's the mystery of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Lord speaks of the mystery of iniquity. What is so mysterious about iniquity? Well, if iniquity is the good things that men do, that they boast themselves in, it's the good things that they're hoping in for their salvation, when in fact those good things that they do, that God says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. When they boast in all the good things they do, God says, not only is that not good, but the fact that you trusted in it, you robbed my son of his glory. You didn't look to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You rested the hope of your salvation in your own works. And that is mysterious to the unbeliever. It's contrary to everything they believe. It's contrary to what the fool thinks in his heart about himself and about God. This psalm is so important. Look at verse 5. There were they. Now, this is the judgment of the fool. We read about it in Revelation 17, 18, 19, 20. We're going to look at a couple of verses over there in Revelation. But this is the judgment of Revelation, of the fool. This is something you don't want to ever be a part of. The fool has said in his heart, no, God. And God says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. They have no fear of me. They don't fear my judgment. And the evidence of that is that they're willing to present their works for the hope of their salvation. They're willing to present their free will for the hope of their salvation. They don't fear me. They think they measure up. Now here's what the fear of God is. The fear of God is what's in the believer's heart. Lord, I don't want to stand before you without Christ as my advocate. I have nothing to defend myself. I have no grounds on which to stand other than your dear son. And if he doesn't stand in my stead and represent me, I've got nothing to look forward to but judgment and wrath. If the Lord Jesus Christ didn't suffer the wrath of God for me on Calvary's cross, and put away my sins by the sacrifice of himself, I've got nothing to look forward to but eternal damnation. They don't believe that. They do not believe that. They have some pious platitudes that they say about Jesus. You know, one of the preachers today compared President Bush to Jesus because Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and that's what President Bush spent his life doing, washing people's feet. No fear of God. And this is not a unique, unusual thing. This is the message of salvation that the world has. And so verse 5 is, there were they in great fear where no fear was. Now they're standing in the presence of God and they're experiencing his wrath and they're hearing him say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. They had no fear of God before. And now it's too late. It's too late. They were there in great fear where no fear was. For God hath scattered the bones of him that encamped against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God has despised them. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. If there's no judgment against the reprobate, then there's no hope of salvation for the elect. You can't have one without the other. Revelation chapter 17. Look at verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. These are those who stood up against God. Look at Revelation chapter 18, verse 7. How much she hath glorified herself. This is Babylon. Now, Babylon is the perversion of the gospel in the world. The epitome of Babylon, and Revelation makes it clear in Revelation chapter 10 that Babylon is built as a city on seven hills, and nothing's changed. Rome is built on seven hills, and the epitome of Babylon is the Roman Catholic Church. No question about that. She's described over. Now, she's got a lot of children. And the Episcopalians are about as close to Roman Catholicism as they can get. They look more like their mother than anyone else. And that's who President Bush associated himself with. So here's God's judgment against Babylon. Revelation chapter 18. Verse 7, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. I've made a covenant with death. With hell I'm in agreement. I don't fear the judgment of God. I'm ready to go. They have no bands in their death, the scripture says. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judged her. Look at verse 10. Standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. Men do not believe that there's a holy God who's going to judge all these self-righteous, religious Babylonians. They don't believe it. Those men stand in robes and they speak so eloquently and they boast in their good works, and God says, here's what's going to happen. They don't believe it. The fear, the fool has said in his heart, No, God, that's not going to happen to me. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that flew in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. For I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on a horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophets that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire with brimstone. What is the mark of the beast? Well, it's the number 6. What does the number 6 represent? 7's the number perfection. 7's the day, the number of rest, isn't it? The seventh day, God rested. What did he do on the sixth day? What did he do on the sixth day? He made man. Man. That's the mark of the beast. Man's righteousness. Man's self-atonement. Man's pride. Man's glory. That's the mark. And that's what... And that, you know, I fear lest by any means, that as Eve was beguiled by Satan, so you should be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ. Someone told me recently that they know a preacher who mocks me and us because of the emphasis that we put on the simplicity of Christ. They told me that this past week. This preacher said, Christ is not simple. The gospel's not simple. I'm the trained theologian. If the laity want to know God, they got to come through me. Don't tell folks that the gospel's simple. They won't need you anymore. And that's what preachers do. That's what these preachers did today on TV. They're just like lawyers and doctors. They've got their own language. And they make men dependent upon them in order to get to God. It's called priestcraft. It's called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And twice the Lord said in Revelation chapter 2, I hate it. But the natural man loves it. The men in the pew love clergy laity. They love the doctrine of the Nicolaitans because it relieves them of the responsibility of having to deal directly with God. The preacher will take care of my soul. No, he won't. He can't. And the man in the pulpit loves it because he gives him power over the people, which is what Nicolaitan means. And God says, I hate it. I hate it. But here's the religion of the world, isn't it? This is it. Oh, brethren. The gospel is simple and it's clear. We have no righteousness and we can't atone for our sins. Christ did it all. He did every bit of it. We have nothing but abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looketh down from heaven into the souls of men and he sees that everything about them is sinful. And one day, the world's going to suffer the judgment and wrath of God. In verse 6, oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. Israel's the only one going to be saved. Revelation chapter 10 makes that clear. Romans chapter 11. All Israel shall be saved. And only Israel shall be saved. No one outside of Israel is going to be saved. You know I'm talking about spiritual Israel. Those have been circumcised by the Spirit in the heart. Those are the true children of Abraham. And what does David say? Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. Oh, Lord, make yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the salvation of Israel. And he did come out of Zion. He entered into a covenant of grace with the Father in eternity past. He's the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, a body thou hast made for me. I have come to do thy will, O God. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. Suffering even unto death. Satisfy the demands of God's righteousness and shedding his precious blood as a covering for the sins of his people, and he gets all the glory. And I say with our sister Laverne, when you put me in the ground, talk about our Savior. Talk about our Savior, because there's nothing in this life worth talking about. No accomplishments in this life worth boasting in. Oh, but there's so much in him worth boasting in. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, we were held captive by our sin. Now, being held captive by your sin means that you are unable to believe the gospel. You are unable to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are blinded to the truth of the gospel. You hold in your heart what every fool holds in his heart. No God. No God. And when God delivers you from the captivity, from that captivity, and gives you faith, and enables you to rest all the hope of your salvation on Christ, then Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Jacob, that old man, shall rejoice. Rejoice in that this old man's been crucified with Christ. He's been put to death. Israel, oh, she's glad. Glad to know that there is a day when the glory that we will receive from God will be infinitely greater than the most glory that men get from men. And so I asked this question as I read this statement to the beginning. Is a person's life measured by the glory that men give them at their departure from this world, or is it measured by the glory that God gives them by entrance into the next? I'm interested in that second one, aren't you? Our merciful Heavenly Father, we're so very thankful for your word, and oh, how we ask now, Lord, that you would cause it to be effectual to our hearts. We pray it in Christ's name. Let's stand together, Brother Tom. Number nine.
Knowing if I loved thee, thou must have.